Excited about studying Isaiah 9 again, so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. We'll again read verse 22 of chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8, which just kind of helps to flow right into the 9th chapter. We read in chapter 8, verse 22, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." I'm going to read this a little differently. I'm reading the American Standard actually in the Hebrew, and I think the King James brings this out correctly. In the Hebrew, all of these verbs are past tense verbs. They're translated as future because it's a prophecy of future events, but the Hebrew verbs are actually past tense. And the idea is what's going to happen in the future is so certain, it's as if it's already done. But I'm going to read it the way the text actually says it in Hebrew. The New American Standard normally gets this right. This is one of the reasons I read it, because I feel like it's more accurate than the others generally. But this is one case where they didn't get it right, in my view. So here we go. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a dark land, the light has shined upon them. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased their gladness. They are glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood has been made for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the government is upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's pray together. Our Father, how we come to a passage like this and we see in it such elegance and beauty, the prophecies that came more than seven centuries before the birth of Christ, and yet were so precisely laid out. And yet as we come to them, Lord, we know that we need you to open our hearts that we can really take in all that you want us to see in this passage. We pray for your grace. We pray that you would not treat us as we deserve, Lord, our sins. We are unworthy, but we come in the worthiness of Christ. We come in sufficiency of the child who was born, the son who was given. And we come asking that we might submit to his government, even in a deeper way tonight, that his reign might be made known more fully in our lives. And that in that you might fill us with light and joy and freedom. And we pray this so that others might see the difference that Christ makes in a dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled the message, "Christmas Joy in Dark Days or Dark Times." Christmas Joy. And because this passage is a prophecy of the coming of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. And it was given 735 years before the birth of Jesus. It is a very familiar passage, but one of the reasons that I chose it was because, and I spent a lot of time on Sunday unpacking the larger context of it, that this passage was given to the people of God, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, at a time of real transition in their life experience, that they were moving from a time of political and social stability, economic well-being. And they were moving into a time of real uncertainty. And it was going to be actually a time of suffering and difficulty. Isaiah, I mentioned on Sunday when he has his call in Isaiah 6, was 5 years before the events of chapter 7 to 9. When he had the call was the year Uzziah died, and he, like all other faithful Jews, were wondering what's going to happen. You know, Uzziah and his son Jotham were reigning together. There were lots of times when the Jewish kings would, before their reign was ended, their son would start a co-regency with them. And so Jotham has reigned alongside him. And then Jotham is going to, as soon as Uzziah dies, Jotham's going to make his son Ahaz a co-regent with him. And Ahaz is an ungodly man. And so there's concern of the godly that they're going to be ruled by, for the first time in four generations, an ungodly king, a wicked man. And Ahaz is truly wicked. As I mentioned on Sunday, he's characterized in 2 Kings chapter 16 as being like the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, not in the ways of the kings of Judah or in the way of David. No, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So there's a sense in which the godly know this is not good. And at 735 B.C., 5 years later, after Isaiah's call to ministry, things have already begun to deteriorate significantly. And they're feeling pressure. They're being squeezed by the nations around them, particularly by the nations to their immediate north, the northern kingdom of Israel, the other kingdom of the Jews that's now, remember, divided into two kingdoms, southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes with Israel, 2 tribes with Judah. And the kingdom of Israel is putting pressure on them, along with the Arameans, to their immediate north. And they're trying to pressure Judah into an alliance against Assyria. And Assyria is a wicked kingdom and is a superpower of the day. It has the goal of global dominance. I mean, they want to dominate everyone. And Assyria is an exceedingly wicked country. This was the country that Jonah did not want to go evangelize. And he had, humanly speaking, he had good reason. Now, it wasn't good reason before God, and it wasn't good reason in light of grace, and it wasn't a good reason in light of a sound understanding of the Bible, because the Bible says we're all wicked sinners, and who are we to cast a stone at anyone else? And relatively speaking, maybe we're a little better, but it really just means we're not quite as filthily scummy as they are. But we're still filthy spiritually ourselves. Well, but the fact was, the Assyrians were relatively pretty awful. They were masters of just psychological warfare. They were great warriors in and of themselves, but the things they were brutal, incredibly brutal in victory. If you resisted them and they defeated you, they made an example of the leaders. They would impale people alive on poles and then often peeling skin away and leaving a person who's been flayed like that, impaled alive on, you know, they're going to die soon. But that was a message to the other nations around them. If you resist, that's what's happened to people who resist Assyria. And just terrible, evil, wicked people. So when Jonah gets the message to go to Nineveh, he's like, no way, I'm going the other direction. Remember when he jumps, he tries to commit suicide, God puts a fish to catch him in his mouth, keep him alive, spit him out back across the Mediterranean on the way now to Nineveh, and he's like, I know I've got to go. But then he gets there and he preaches and they repent, and then he's miserable that they repented. This group of people now, about 100 years later, 150 years later, this is where we pick up. They had a revival there, but it didn't take and last for more than a generation, because they're still exceedingly evil, wicked people. So now they're pressing in on the kingdoms to the north, and the understanding of Judah is that they're a real present danger as well. So I mentioned that Ahaz has made a secret alliance with Assyria, so there's all kinds of wickedness going on. And what's happening is the real sense, especially for those that have a spiritual sensitivity, that times of great darkness are descending upon the people of God. And so what I want to do in the time we have tonight, there's going to be some overlap with what we did on Sunday as far as outline, but basically I'm going to do a little different outline to start with two main points, and that I think help us, because I really want to focus on the application of this passage a little more than I did on Sunday, was able to on Sunday. And the two points, the first point is the painful reality of this present darkness. The painful reality of this present darkness. Because what I was describing, all that's going on, the conspiracy of Ahaz, the alliance conspiracy of the northern kingdom of Israel with the Arameans against Judah, along with the Edomites and the Philistines, all of this unrest, all of this upheaval, political intrigue, there's a sense of darkness that is just encroaching and an inevitability about it. That darkness is coming and we can't stop it. And there's a sense in which that's what leads into the end of chapter 8, where you had that verse we just read, then they will look to the earth. This is talking about the people. God's going to bring suffering, and what's going to happen is some of the people are going to turn to God and some are not. And the ones who don't turn to God, they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And that leads in that moment to this glorious, wonderful vision of Isaiah of the coming Messiah. The reality, the painful reality of the darkness that is there, God chooses in that moment to give a vision to the people of what's going to happen in a little over 700 years. I think 700 years is a long time. The good thing is the Lord never told them how long they were going to have to wait. Would you want to know 700 years? Hey, it's going to be all better in 700 years. Boy, I'm so relieved. No, but it's not. The wonderful thing about this is, though, the relief comes from knowing it, and like I said, the past tense fact of it. A son has been given. A child has been born. There's a sense in which it's already determined in the mind of God, and God's people in this certain hope of that coming Christ can, in the present darkness, abide in His light. And this was true for them. This was a great comfort to the people in Isaiah's day who had eyes to see and ears to hear. There were many of them. Isaiah and a few others. But throughout history, there has been God's remnant, as Isaiah prophesies about. The Lord has His own, and His people in dark times have held on to this promise before Christ and found great comfort and strength in it. And even though darkness, and sometimes it gets from bad to worse, I mean, we could go through the history. We talked a little about this under Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, they went from the Babylon, after this, the Assyrians are going to come in, the water's up to the neck, remember, for Ahaz. And Judah, it's like they can't have to, you know, hold up to keep breathing. Well, but they don't lose to Assyria. God drives back the Assyrians. But then it's the Babylonians. And then they do lose to the Babylonians. After that's the Persians. After that's the Greeks. There's a brief time of independence, but it's very tumultuous briefly. And then after that, the Romans. And so they're under these hegemonies, these reigns of these various kingdoms that are in different levels and at different times, different levels of darkness spiritually. At times of great darkness. In this passage, would give comfort to God's people. God meant it to give comfort and strength to His faithful. Now, that's true all the way from 735 B.C. until Jesus comes. And then on this side, we have the joy of knowing exactly, yes, a son has been given. A child has been born. And He has established His government. And His kingdom is established, is growing, is filling the earth. Even though there's this weird sense in which the way God has done it, I mean, it's marvelous, it's wonderful, but Christ has been crowned king, and yet we don't yet see the full implications of that. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 2 where the author of Hebrews is saying that when you know, he's talked about the angels, how Jesus is greater than the angels in chapter 1. And to which of the angels did He ever say, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you, let the angels of God worship Him." He talks always to show the deity of Christ. And then he says that Jesus has been made, that God had said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus now is installed as king. And he says in Hebrews, I think it's 2:10 or 2:9, he says, "Yet we don't yet see all things in subjection to Him." But they are. We don't see it, though. It's not the full realization of it, but the reality is there. And so there's a sense in which this passage now we see, because we have the New Testament, we see this fuller reality. But there's a sense in which we still live in a lot of continuity, a lot of similarity to the people before Christ. Because until His second coming, we won't see everything fully realized. And that's why we see and we can relate to so much of what they're talking about. And we can see that, especially as we think about our day and how things are going spiritually in our country, just the rapid descent into immorality. I mean, you know, you think about the sexual revolution that started in, well, different ways of looking at it, 60s, 70s. Then, you know, you had free sex, men and women. Then you had homosexuality starting in the 80s and 90s. And now you have not, that was a claim to sexual autonomy. That people are, the word autonomy means self-law. Autos nomos, self-law. That you're, you know, you determine for yourself. You're autonomous. You're not under anybody's authority. So it was since just sexual autonomy, moral autonomy they were claiming. Now they're claiming something even greater, autonomy of gender. They're claiming the prerogative of God Himself to determine who you are, your identity. That's a whole nother level of depravity. And so we see things like that, and we see around us so many evidences of this evil, with this growing darkness. And so in this passage, he talks about what they were going through. And just the emphasis on the words that he uses here in verse 22 of chapter 8 and verse 1 of chapter 9, you see this words darkness, well, distress, darkness, gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. 9:1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And I think those first three words, the idea, the words darkness, gloom, and anguish that are repeated in both of those. Those three words are really important in the passage. Darkness, gloom, anguish. And he talks about deep darkness. One translation says driven into deep darkness, verse 22. Darkness is the absence of light. And they were experiencing the absence of light. The revelation of God was becoming more and more suppressed. Evil and lies were dominating the culture. And so darkness was growing. And the darkness was real. And that darkness leads to gloom. It's interesting, the word gloom in Hebrew can actually at times be translated darkness. It's a similar word in meaning to the word translated darkness. It's a different Hebrew word. And the idea, the difference is, this word tends to, though it can be translated darkness, it tends to picture more of darkness on the inside. The effect that external darkness has on the soul. It's darkness on the outside that moves into the soul. And the picture, when you look at the repetition of the word darkness, gloom, driven into deep darkness, people who walk in darkness, those who live in a dark land, all this dark, dark, dark. The idea is darkness is so prevalent. It's deepening. It's becoming palpable. You can feel it. And that's leading to gloom of the soul for the people of God. So this idea of the painful reality of darkness is that believers live in times of great darkness, deep darkness. And this is something that happens throughout history. And if we find ourselves in those times, then the tendency is to have gloom, to have the external darkness now begin to affect our souls, our hearts, so that we let the darkness lead us toward despair, to gloom, to depression. Isn't it easy to be that way? It just look around you. It's like I said, some of the just deterioration of society. And even more than that, the deterioration of the church. See Christians so confused about these things. People who say they love Jesus and yet they're believing that you can be homosexual and a Christian and that's okay with God. How can you get that? And we look at these things and it can really affect us. And that's what he's talking about. This gloom is an inner darkness. So external darkness that's pressing into the soul, resulting in an inner sense of gloom and darkness, dark night of the soul. Someone's described depression that way, the dark night of the soul. And then this word anguish, I think it's kind of like there's a progression. External darkness presses in to gloom in the heart, and this anguish is a word which pictures the idea of an outward pressure that results in strong internal motivation. It's a word, and it translated anguish in both passages, I mean, 8:22 and 9:1, the gloom of anguish, 8:22. No more gloom for her who was in anguish, 9:1. Same root word, translated anguish, both places. And the idea is to be in a narrow place. It means to be confined, to be bound, you know, to be restricted, to be in a tight place that you can't get out of. I'm a little claustrophobic anyway. I was commenting to Maggie, we were driving the other day. I said, look, you know what's happening out here now? And she said, yeah, the world's opening up. Because one of the things I like about winter is the world opens up. All the leaves go away and you can see everywhere. Anyway, I know it's kind of you may have different opinions about that. She doesn't like it. Patty doesn't like it. I think I'm the only one in my family that likes it. But it opens up. And so when you really feel pressed in, though, especially if you're claustrophobic, anybody, if you're pressed in, you know, like to me, one of the worst things in the world, you see those people go caving and they go through little openings. Squeezing through rocks. Are you crazy? You know, what are you asking for? You go and you get stuck. I heard about somebody who got stuck for like several hours. I believe it was somebody in our church, Chance Cooper, I think, got stuck for several hours. Young man who used to attend our church years ago. And finally got out. I would have had a heart attack and died. Just forget it. At least I'm buried. That's the only good thing. Saves the burial cost. He's under there somewhere. But anyway, to be pressed in and to have that kind of external pressure that you can't escape it. So the darkness has become gloom that is pressing in and you feel trapped by it. That's the idea. And this anguish that makes you want to escape, want to move. It's an internal, earnest desire to escape the circumstances. That's what he's describing in this passage. He says that is the reality of what the people of God were experiencing. I mean, they were tempted to let the external darkness become gloom in their hearts and to lead to this kind of unsettled anguish of soul that is not productive for the things of God. And we can be just like them. We can be just like them. That's why we need to not fret, like we talked about week before last. We need to not sit around and meditate on evildoers. But the wonder of this passage is that in the context of their life circumstances, God gives them this glorious news that they don't have to live in this gloom and anguish. They can live in light and joy and freedom. It's interesting what he does in the outline, basically, as he lays out Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this prophecy. There's a clear progression that reverses just what I said. Remember, darkness becomes gloom, becomes a sense of bondage, anguish, where you're pressed in, you're oppressed, right? So darkness, gloom, anguish. Look what he does here in 9 verse 2. Well, after first of all, he said in 9:1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. He treated it with contempt. That is, he treated it as light and of little value. And to make it glorious is to see it not as light and of little value, but of heavy and weighty and valuable. Suddenly, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which were seemed irrelevant, are now treated with the highest degree of value. And why is that? Because that's where Jesus' ministry begins. That's where the Son of God begins to demonstrate that He is the Son of God. What an amazing thing. I mean, this had to confound the Jews. This is one of the reasons the Pharisees would struggle like they did. Why is He not coming to Jerusalem right away? Wouldn't you go to Jerusalem to show that you're the Messiah? But the Lord willed that God willed that He would go to the place that had been under the most darkness. Zebulun and Naphtali were the far north of Israel. So they were the far northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the northernmost reaches of the land of Canaan, Galilee. And so Christ begins His ministry there. He begins teaching and preaching and healing and talks about healing all of their diseases. Matthew chapter 4. This was to fulfill what was written by the prophet of Zebulun and Naphtali. He treated with contempt, but now He make His way glorious. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, this verse. Well, let's watch how this darkness and gloom and anguish become something glorious, because it goes from being of no value to being glory, and this is how it happens. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So darkness becomes light. Look at the contrast. Those who dwelt in incredible darkness, it was just covering them over, a palpable, thick darkness. Now we'll see not just light, but a great light. The greatest light. They will see the one of whom John writes in John 1 when he says, the light has come into the world, the true light. John the Baptist came testifying about the light. He was not the light. There was the true light who coming into the world enlightens every man. And that, he says, the Word became flesh. So darkness becomes light. And then he says in verse 3, gloom becomes gladness. You shall multiply the nation. You have increased their gladness. They have become glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. See, I'm an emphasis on gladness, 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 rejoice. Four different words using for joy. The first word just means the general word for joy. There's a second word that's translated the last part as the first word and the last word of those four that speaks of jumping for joy. It's a kind of joy that makes the heart leap. Now think about that. It was gloom, darkness that was oppressing and pressing in so much that you felt this desire to escape now has turned. Light has come, and with the dawning of the light, there is a joy that makes the heart leap, and it makes the heart leap so much that you can't control your body. You're jumping. The Hebrew word actually means to run around in a circle. It means to be so happy you can't contain it. You just have to move. This is what the coming of Christ will bring. The people who were in darkness, were in gloom, are now seeing the light, are filled with an indescribable joy. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, darkness becomes light, gloom becomes joy, and look what he does next in verses 4 and 5. This sense of anguish and being oppressed becomes liberty. Verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Every boot of the booted warrior and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So these three emphases, he uses three phrases to speak of the oppression upon them. The anguish that comes from the yoke and the burden on them, the staff on their shoulders, the rod upon their backs. It's not just a rod, it's the rod of their oppressor. God has broken them all in the coming of Christ. And so that's why there is now joy. There's freedom. That being pressed in has now become freedom. This is a massive transformation of circumstances. It's not so much a transformation of circumstances as it is a transformation of outlook. Because that's what this is meant to do. It's meant to bring about this kind of spiritual transformation of outlook and experience, even though your circumstances have not changed. Even though you still dwell in a dark land, you have seen a great light. Those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light shines upon them. The outer circumstances haven't changed. The inner reality is dramatically transformed. That's what he's describing. And so this is what God wants for his people. This is what he wanted for his people in Isaiah's day. This is what he's wanted for his people ever since that time. When we find ourselves in oppressingly dark times that tempt us to be overcome with gloom and anguish, God wants us to have our eyes fixed upon Christ and the reality of what he's done so that what happens is we're set free. And that freedom becomes joy in his marvelous light. Now, how do we experience that? The painful reality of the darkness of this world. Then we want to look at the powerful reality of abiding in his light. The powerful reality of abiding in his light. Because I think what he's doing is telling us the way to experience it in this passage. The way that you had that transformation from darkness and gloom and anguish to light and gladness and freedom is by doing what the passage has called us to do. And I want to remind you, I mentioned four application points Sunday. I want to hit them quickly. We're going to spend most of our time on the last. But I mentioned four things that we need to do in the passage. And the first was fear God, because he tells us that in chapter 8. He says, you're not to say, it's a conspiracy, chapter 8, verse 12. That is, you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it, chapter 8, verse 12. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Instead, how do you stop fearing the things of this world, the powers of this world, the darkness of this world? How do you stop fearing it? Well, you fight fear with fear. Barney Fife, how do you fight fire? The Andy Griffith Show. Some of the young people haven't seen the Andy Griffith Show. It's worth watching. All the shows on TV. It's not perfect, but it's pretty good. Anyway, Barney Fife, if you've ever seen it, the deputy, once he's talking to the kids, and he said, how do you fight fire? And they say, with a hose. And he's like, no, you don't fight fire with a hose, you fight fire with fire. Andy comes in. Andy, tell him, how do you fight fire? Andy Griffith, the sheriff, with a hose, Barn. No, and he's like, he messes it up. No, you fight fire with fire. Anyway, sorry about that. You fight fire with fire. You fight fear with fear is right. That's biblical. It's exactly what he says here. If you want to overcome the fear of man, you want to overcome the fear that is pressing in on you from the gloom around you, from the darkness around you, what do? The only way you can stop fearing the world and fearing the circumstances is you have to get your eyes on God and fear God. That's the only way. You fight fear with fear. You replace fear with a greater fear. You replace what apparently seems reasonable to be feared, with what in reality is the only thing to be feared. It's only apparent that you should fear what's going on around you. It only appears to be ultimate reality. It's not. It's reality in the sense that it's real, but it's not the most real thing. There's something more real. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul in hell. Fear God. And that's what he says here. He says, it is the Lord of hosts, 8:13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. To look at God and to see and to think about the greatness of God and to realize that the only thing that matters is who God is, and that all the world against him means nothing. And so we ask God to help us fear him. Lord, help me see you. Help me fear you. Help me understand that you, Lord, are sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. That though people rage and though Satan rages, like it says in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, his rage we can endure. Satan's raging. Sometimes you see it. Luther experienced that himself. The raging of Satan. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his word, lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Just one word from Christ, he's defeated. And so we need to fear God. The second thing I mentioned Sunday is that we need to cling to his word. That's clear in the passage too, because he says we are to be focused on the word of God. We're not to be dominated by anything but the word of God. Verse 14b, verse 15. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Verse 20, to the law and the testimony. That's what we look to the word of God. We cling to God's word. That's what's going to help cultivate fear. We cling to his word. His word's all that matters. To be people of the book. To be people who spend time reading and meditating on the word of God. This is what we must do. must put feet to that, you know, put that in practice. If we find our souls afflicted by gloom, it means we're fearing the wrong things, and we're fearing the wrong things because we're not looking at God. How do you see God to fear Him? You see Him in this book. It's the law and the testimony that shows you the glory of God. This is where He makes Himself known. And so we need to be reading the Word. We need to be meditating upon the Word, memorizing the Word, thinking on it. This goes right with what we talked about a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 4. Now, to set our minds on the things of God, to whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, let your mind dwell on these things. So we cling to the Word. The third point we mentioned that really flows, the imperative that flows out of this passage is we submit to His King. And this is really getting to chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. These are the last two points of the application points I mentioned Sunday. Submit to His King. He tells us what's going to happen because the King has come in verses 2 to 5. But then He focuses in on the King's rule in verses 6 and 7. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. You hear the word government twice in those two verses. The government will rest on His shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of His government. That is His rule. God is the reason that darkness becomes light. The reason that gloom becomes gladness, the reason that bondage and anguish become liberty and joy is because you've been released from the bondage by submitting to this new King. This new King delivers, and in His deliverance, there is a sense in which our submission to Him, our submission and obedience to Him is actually the ultimate liberty. And so He's saying the reason that these things have happened is God's people are submitting to the government of His King. He mentions the throne of David over His kingdom. Jesus is King. And if you want to experience His joy, if you want to experience His light, you have to submit to His kingship. That's why salvation only happens when we call Him Lord. That is Master. That is King. You don't take Jesus part way and just say, I want you as Savior, but not as Lord. No, that's not salvation. Salvation is calling upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. What does that mean? Lord, you're submitting to Him. And so, this is what Isaiah is saying. The reason in the midst of these circumstances that are dark and gloomy and bleak, there is an overcoming in the midst of it with joy and gladness and freedom and light because Jesus is making the difference. His people are submitted to Him. This is actually, you know, you see this, an example of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned 1 Peter a couple times on Sunday. It's a book about suffering. Remember, we mentioned that the disease on Sunday we talked about was an ungodly desire for worldly security. An ungodly craving. We can have a desire for security. It's okay to desire it, but not to crave it, to submit that desire to the glory of God, to submit that desire to the will of God. Lord, I would like this, but Thy will be done. When the believer says that, that's healthy. And we can pray for, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy 2 says, pray for our leaders that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all dignity. It's appropriate to pray that way. But if not, Lord, make us faithful. And so in 1 Peter 3, you have this discussion of suffering, 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 suffering. It's a part of the normal Christian life. He, in speaking about it, he talks about in verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled by them. But what? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What do you do when you're suffering? You submit again to the Lordship of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Set Christ apart as Lord. He's imagining circumstances where we're suffering. And he says, listen, sometimes you suffer not for Jesus. You suffer for all kinds of other reasons. But if you find yourself suffering for Jesus, what do? Set apart Christ as Lord. Just in your heart, again, submit to him. Lord, I'm your servant. I don't know what to do. I'm terrified, but I'm your servant. I belong to you. Have your way. And that, in doing that, he then says, and be ready always to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. So set apart Christ as Lord and be ready to give a reason for the hope. I think that it's kind of implicit in that, that when you set Christ aside as Lord in your heart in those moments, God will fill you with hope. He's going to give you strength. And you may experience what he talked about in chapter 1. I alluded to this verse a moment ago. When he says in chapter 1, when he's talking about in verses 6 to 8, that we may be distressed by various trials. These come for the proof of our faith, that is the testing of our faith that can prove it genuine, which is like gold in a refiner's fire, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What he's saying is you don't see him in the moment, and yet if you believe, if you hold on to him, if you submit to him, there will be moments where he fills you with this kind of joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, which is exactly what Isaiah is talking about when he says, with a kind of gladness that makes men rejoice as when they divide the spoil, the heart leaping with joy. So we set Christ aside as Lord in our hearts. We just acknowledge, Lord Jesus, I belong to you. And the one thing that I want to do in this moment is be submitted to your kingship. What would you have me do in this moment? So we submit to his king. And fourthly, we rest in his glorious person and work. I think I said we rest in his glory, but you might change it to glorious person and work. Because that's what verse 6 describes for us, the person and work of Christ. Because he's telling us in this passage, you have everything you need in the king that has come, that you've submitted to. He is everything that you need. What kind of government have you submitted to when you submit to Jesus? And a lot of people turn away from salvation because they don't believe that it's going to be good for them to submit to Christ. They believe lies. That he's not good, that he's not trustworthy. That if I submit to him, he will not do what's best. Now, and there's always, in the sense of an unbeliever, a love of sin and a love of evil is in all of us before we come to faith. But he's telling us here, this is the character of the king you submit to. And so when you find ourselves in moments where we may be persecuted, we may be suffering, we may experience the darkness that may just be circumstantial, things like we shared tonight during prayer time, a diagnosis that we never expected in our own lives or the lives of our families, people we love. It may be circumstantial darkness that comes crashing in. What do? We, in those moments, we need to submit to his kingship. We pray, we ask him for a blessing, we ask him for healing, we ask him earnestly. It's fine to do that. Jesus prayed three times that the Father would take the cup from him. But each time we pray, even earnestly, even fervently, we need to be saying at the same time, Lord, we ultimately trust you and want your will to be done. And if we do that, we are submitting. And if we do that, we are putting ourselves in a position where all that he is available to us. Think about who you're submitting to. In verse 6, the second part, in his name, what is his character? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. His name, the name of God in the Bible, speaks of the character of God. His name is who he is. That's why the Bible makes such an emphasis on the names of God. As you read the scriptures, you see this starting in Genesis. I mean, you have things happen to God's people and they give God names. Even sometimes people that aren't God's people. Hagar gives God a name. Remember when Hagar is hiding from Sarah and God comes and speaks to her and she calls the Lord El Roy. R-O-I. God, El, the God who sees. The God who sees. You are the God who sees. Abraham, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord provides. So something happens. They see God and they give a name to God that's in line with his character, his person and his work, his character intrinsically, his attributes, or the things that he's done that demonstrate his attributes like that. The Lord has provided. Yahweh Yireh. So the name of God, the names of God are so important. And he says, look, here are the names of Jesus. And he gives us four names of because these are names of the child to be born. I was asked by somebody Sunday after church, is this a reference to the Trinity? Because you have the Wonderful Counselor, is that the Holy Spirit? You have Eternal Father, is that the Father? I would say no. In context, the natural reading of this, I can understand the question, but in context, the natural reading is, these are names of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, it happens to mean that if you, Jesus, what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. And he said, I will send another comforter. Some translations translate that Greek word in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Counselor. It's the word paraclete is the English transliteration of the Greek word parakletos. When that actually turns into an English word, paraclete. People don't use it much, but it means one called to one's aid. And it can mean comforter, counselor, helper. What did Jesus say? I will send you another helper, comforter, counselor. I love that. The word another. What's he saying? I'm the first comforter, counselor, and helper. But I'm going to send another one to you when I go. And so it's because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. Their character is the same. Three persons, distinct, yes, distinct in role and function in the way they operate most of the time, yes. But he's saying these things, these words are apt descriptions of Jesus himself. And so what is this king that you submit to? He's a wonderful counselor. Counselor is a person, this picture is giving advice, direction, helping someone consider alternatives. Deliberating together with someone, and a counselor gives you counsel. He says, if you come to Jesus and you submit to his kingship, you have a counselor, like you, he's your counselor. So no matter where you find yourself, what do? You have Jesus. And he is a wonderful counselor. He's wonderful for so many reasons. He's wonderful because he knows exactly what you need to do. He's omniscient. But I think he's also wonderful. And meditate on this. Hebrews chapter 2 And Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 18, since the children share in flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and might deliver those who fear, through fear of death are slaves, were subject to slavery all their lives. For he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was tempted in every way. He had to experience what we experienced. He had to share flesh and blood so that he could come to our aid. So we have a counselor who is eternal and knows everything. And not only that, he can relate to exactly what you're going through. That is actually the most mind-blowing thing that I can understand, that I have trouble understanding. That God actually entered our experience to such a level that he truly can say he was tempted in all ways. Every way that you can be tempted, he's been tempted. He's been tried. He's been tested. He's experienced the pressure, the darkness, the temptation to have gloom. He said at times, I am troubled to the point of death. I'm troubled. What am I going to do? He says that. I mean, not what am I going to do. He said, I'm troubled. He knows what to do, but he really experienced that troubling of the soul. And yet he kept casting himself on his Father, living a perfect human life. And now the God-man comes to your aid, and he is a counselor, and he's a wonderful counselor. Not only that, he's not just a wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God. He is God. This is a passage that just makes so clear the deity of Jesus. How can anybody read the Bible and think the Bible doesn't claim Jesus is divine? I was reading Hebrews 1 and 2 yesterday, and I'm thinking, how in the world do Jehovah's Witnesses ever read their Bible and come out with the nonsense they believe? You read Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, and the author of Hebrews is screaming, Jesus is God. And this is saying the same thing. He's not just a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. And so the one who has come to dwell inside of you, when you submit to him, he's in you, you're in him. He is not just a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He has all the power necessary to deal with whatever you're dealing with. He's everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. He's Father, picturing the compassion of a father. Just he said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. His heart is just like we heard. I mentioned on Sunday, Psalm 103, verse 14. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He's mindful of our frame. He knows that we are dust. So Jesus is like that. He's compassionate. And he's that way yesterday, today, and forever. He's the everlasting Father. He never changes. His compassion is always the same. And it's a compassion that we said earlier, he now knows what it is to be like us. And he's the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince whose reign brings peace. If you submit to him, you will be enveloped and surrounded by peace. The shalom of God. All is well under the reign of King Jesus. It is always that way. There's never a moment where all is not well under the reign of King Jesus. Appearances are different than that. We have darkness. We feel gloom. We can feel anguish if we let these things happen. But if we set our minds on who Jesus really is, and we submit to his government, and we align ourselves with his purposes, and we understand he knows best, he's the wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God. He could change anything he wants to right now. If he wanted to change it, it would be changed in a moment. He's the everlasting Father. He knows how weak we are. He knows that we're dust. He knows how much we can take. He's a perfect Father who knows exactly what we can handle. And he's the Prince of Peace. He loves to give peace in the midst of turbulence all around, to have pockets of glorious peace in his people. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that. I love that. You and I can't accomplish this, but the zeal of the Lord of the heavenly armies will accomplish this. This is what God wants for us. God wants us to be people, no matter what's happening around us, who have learned the discipline of looking from the real darkness, the reality of this present darkness around us, this sometimes deepening darkness, to look from the reality of that. It doesn't mean we don't face it. It doesn't mean we deny it. We don't pretend it's not there. No, we face it squarely. We call it what it is. We acknowledge it. We see the evil in it. Yes, we call that, but we're not consumed in our thoughts and our hearts by that. What we're consumed in our thoughts and hearts by is King Jesus. We've learned to look from the reality of the trouble and difficulty that sometimes can seem overwhelming to the one to whom we belong. And in looking to Him and remembering who He is, that He is the wonderful counselor, that He's all the counsel I need. I mean, if I find myself in a situation, if you find yourself in a situation where there are no believers around, you're the only one, Jesus is there. I mean, it's great to have believers around, and we need to help one another. We need to be supporting one another, encouraging one another. You see somebody that's, you know, being persecuted by other unbelievers, you can go and stand with them and cheer them on and stand with them against the darkness. But if nobody's there, Jesus is. And that's enough. And if Jesus is there, the mighty God is there. That's enough. If God is for you, who's against you? Let's just take stock again. Like, count things up. All these people against me, all these situations against me. Add it all up, add it all up. It equals, maybe it's a terrible situation. 27,429,372,421. God. God is greater than all of that. So if we just take stock, we're okay. And then He is the Prince of Peace. And when we do that, we will have His peace. And that's what He was talking about when He said, submit to the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15. When you find yourself suffering for righteousness' sake, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart. Be filled with His peace and be ready in that moment to give a reason for the hope that's within you. How can you stand and be so different? It's because I have a King that is glorious. His name's Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. We thank You most of all for Your precious Son. Lord, He is truly everything that we could ever have hoped for. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our lives. Lord, may we, by Your grace and for Your glory, continually give ourselves to Him. And may more and more people come out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And Lord, may you just rejoice in the praises of Your people that are learning, no matter what circumstances are around us, to walk in the glorious light of our great Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.